Good morning. If you've got a Bible in front of you, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 9 again. We'll be reading a few verses from verse 9. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for peace. We thank you, Lord, that although we live in a world that is constantly, it seems, torn apart by war, we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Saviour, so that there would be peace between you and us. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today. We pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place who are not in your kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would change that. We pray for the youngsters who have just gone out, Lord. We pray especially for them that if they are outside the kingdom, you would change that. We pray, Lord, that those who teach them would be able to sow seeds that one day would germinate into saving faith. So, our Father, we pray that you'd be with us in here today. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 9, then. This is what Matthew records. And remember, he's recording this about himself. Bear that in mind. Verse 9 then. He writes, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So far in his gospel, Matthew has made it clear to his readers, mainly who were Jewish, that the salvation that Jesus was preaching about is open to everyone. It excluded no one, not even those who the Jews considered the lowest of the low. Those people they considered to be completely unworthy of being in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. And so far, Matthew has picked out quite a few examples of individuals who the Jews would have put in that category. First of all, there was the leper who Jesus healed. Lepers were total outcasts because of the horrific and the contagious disease that they carried. They were excluded from the religious life of the nation. They weren't allowed to go to the temple or the synagogue, and they weren't allowed anywhere near anyone else unless that person also was a leper. Then Jesus healed the servant of a centurion, a senior Roman officer of the occupying army. Under normal circumstances, he was an arch enemy of the people of Israel. Yet Jesus heard his request and he healed his servant even. Then there was a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And in Jewish circles, women were regarded completely as second-class citizens. They were also excluded from much of the religious life, the social life, the public and the civic life of the nation. Yet Jesus demonstrates that women can be part of the kingdom of heaven just as much as men can be. There is no eternal distinction between the two whatsoever. Then Jesus goes to two demon-possessed men who, because of the influence of those demons, we're also separated from society. Yet Jesus goes to them, he casts out the demons and brings them into his kingdom. And then we saw how the paralytic was healed. Again, as with the leper, someone the religious Jews would have had very little sympathy for. Now that would seem a pretty comprehensive list of the kind of people the Jews thought of as low life. But Matthew goes yet another step down the scale in what he records of Jesus' work. Actually, in the eyes of the Jews, he goes to the very bottom. Because the man Jesus gives his attention to next is the writer of this gospel, as I say, Matthew the tax collector, or Levi, as Luke and Mark call him. Without any question, Matthew would have been the most hated man in the neighborhood. Now, in any time or place, collectors and enforcers of tax are rarely the most popular of people. But in first century Israel, they were particularly despised because they were usually local people who were in the employ of the Roman occupying government. A person could buy a franchise for an area for the purpose of collecting taxes from the local population and those traveling through, and would have the authority of the Roman army behind them to do that. A certain quota of tax was required of them by the Romans, but they were free to collect as much tax as they liked over and above what the Romans demanded. And that extra revenue they were allowed to keep for themselves. And there were few restrictions on what they could do. And that power, and that's in essence what they had, made them dishonest and it made them corrupt, as power has a tendency of doing. As a result of that, many of them became very wealthy people. In verse 10 of Matthew 9 here, we are told that Matthew provided Jesus and his disciples and a whole lot of other people with dinner. And we're not just talking about a snack. Luke's account says that Matthew held a great banquet for Jews at his house. So it would have been a big place and it would have been a big dinner. Matthew had become a wealthy man at the unfair expense of his fellow citizens. They would have hated him for being a traitor in collecting taxes for the Romans, although that would actually have been a legitimate occupation. But they would have hated him even more for the overcharging that he would have done, for the thieving, really, that he would have done. Remember, Jesus is still ministering in Galilee, probably still in Capernaum, where most of these things have happened in these chapters. It was a very productive place, Galilee. Archaeologists have discovered that there were 15 or maybe even 20 different harbours built round the lake, each with piers and jetties and breakwaters and everything. The fishing industry was a big deal in that area at the time, and a lot of trade was going on. It was a very busy commercial location where they were, and it would have been a very lucrative place to be a tax collector. Matthew would have been taxing the fish that was caught by the fishermen. He would have been taxing the timber from which they made the boats. He would have been taxing the yarn that was used to make the nets and the lead that was used to make the weights. Everything, all the material was going in and out, he would have been taxing. All the goods going in and out and through would have been taxed by him. They even had authority to search people and their wagons and their carts and everything for documents that showed that they had been trading. So that they could say, well, we need some more tax from you because it looks like you sold this or that or the other. In the eyes of the Jews, if anyone had put themselves beyond the scope of the kingdom of heaven, it was this man sitting at his booth. What's more, he would almost certainly would have known better. Matthew was a Jew. Levi was a very Jewish name, still is. And to be able to do the job of a tax collector, he would have had to have been fluent and literate in both Aramaic, the local language, but also in Greek as well, because of the foreigners going through. Now, a Jew would only get that kind of knowledge from a Jewish religious education. Matthew would have been very familiar with the Old Testament because of that. He would have read the law. He would have read the writings. He would have known that what he was doing was wrong on every level. I think it's significant that out of all the four gospel writers, Matthew is the one who includes the most quotations from the Old Testament, because he probably knew it better than anybody else. Yet the fact was that he was now sitting there in his booth, in the pay of the Romans, making enemies of every Jew in the district. That tells us that at some time in the past, he had dispensed with all that he had read about in the Old Testament. He had forsaken the law, and he had capitulated to the heathen Romans. That's where he was. That's the level he had gotten down to. That's Matthew. And yet in verse 9 here, in chapter 9, we read this: as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, some people have said that this was an instant decision, an instant event. It just happened like that. After all, we know that saving grace is irresistible, yes. And Matthew was just overcome by Jesus' authority, and he just got up and he followed him in some kind of trance. Well, I think it very unlikely that that is how it happened. You see, Jesus had become a very familiar sight in those parts. He had been preaching and performing miracles for months now. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people had been physically healed, and others had had demons cast out of them. Lives had been changed beyond recognition. There probably weren't many sick people left in Galilee. So prolific was Jesus' ministry. There would have been people working and trading who previously wouldn't have been, because they wouldn't have been well enough to do so. And in addition to that, there were people, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people coming into the area from all over the country, from Judea, from Samaria, from Syria and Jordan and all over the place and beyond. Economically, it would have been a boom time because of Jesus. And when the economy is doing well, the tax man does well too. Now, this would not have been lost on Matthew. He would have been a very busy man, and he would have been very much aware of why he was suddenly a very busy man. You see, he knew everyone, and they knew him. Everyone hated him, but they knew him. And there wouldn't have been much going on around that place that he didn't know about. I don't think they had news agents in those days, but he would have been like the Reuters of the area in those days. If you wanted to know something, you would have gone to Matthew and he would have picked something up from somebody. I think Matthew already knew a lot about Jesus. He had probably met him more than once. He had probably taxed him and his followers on numerous occasions. He had probably even been to hear him preach, maybe a lot. It seems most people had in the area, even if it was just out of curiosity. Such were the crowds that followed Jesus around, huge crowds. The Holy Spirit would have been working in Matthew's heart long before this occasion. And now, this is the time when Matthew is told to follow Christ, and his response is positive. And he makes the choice to follow Jesus. And this despised, this dishonest, treacherous man is saved by grace. And he becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Later on, he would become one of Christ's 12 apostles. Now, think about that for a minute. The fact that he was going to be one of the 12, just have that in mind for a minute. This traitor of Jews and the Jewish cause, this sellout, he's a collaborator, is to become one of the 12. Now think about who else Jesus chose for the 12. One we know very little about was a man named Simon. Not Simon Peter, another one, Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a fanatical Jewish nationalist group who frequently used violence against the occupying Romans. They carried daggers under their robes, and from time to time they would take out a Roman soldier in a crowd if he was on his own. That was not a rare occurrence for that to happen. That's the kind of people they were. Now, we don't know anything else about Simon personally or his conversion. But like all the others, when he was called by Jesus, Simon would have turned from that way of doing things. That old life was behind him once he followed Jesus. Amongst the 12 apostles, there couldn't have been two more opposite people in terms of the life they left behind when they followed Christ. Matthew and Simon the Zealot. And what about those four fishermen that Nigel told us about last week? On that occasion that he told us about in Luke, there's Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they had been out all night fishing, and they had not caught a thing. And there was another occasion later after Jesus had risen from the dead when exactly the same thing happened. So maybe it was not an uncommon occurrence for that to happen. Perhaps sometimes they went several nights not catching anything at all. And then just imagine that they might actually have a successful night. And then along comes Matthew, the tax collector, and he says, "Chaps, I need my share of what you've just caught." And they might say, "Look, we've been fishing all week and we've not caught a thing." He says, "I don't care. I need my share of what you've caught." There were probably many occasions when those fishermen thought about taking Matthew on a one-way trip to the middle of the lake. You could understand, couldn't you? Yet Christ called each of those men as individuals to work together at first and then to go out and build his church. People from all sorts of different backgrounds. Some considered the lowest of the low. I think the calling of Matthew here shows that as far as men and women are concerned, no one is beyond the saving grace of God. It is the lowest of the low that Christ calls. And what about this conversion then of Matthew? It's important for us to note that there was this occasion right here when he chose to follow Jesus. As I've said, the Holy Spirit was probably working in his heart sometime before this, but there is this moment when he chooses to change his direction of life. It's a stark contrast with the two would-be followers we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 8. In fact, turn to chapter 8. Just go back a page or two. Have a look at chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. Remember what happened. Have a look at verse 18. Matthew wrote this. He said, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Neither of those men were really serious about following Jesus because they hadn't really appreciated the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. The comforts of a materially prosperous life were more important to them. The desire they expressed to follow Jesus was nothing more really than lip service. With Matthew, the attitude is totally different. Go back to chapter 9 again. Verse 9 again, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him." Luke elaborates a little bit more in his account. He puts it this way, "Follow me," Jesus said, "and Levi," Matthew, "got up, left everything, and followed him." Literally, he forsook or abandoned it all in order to follow Jesus. That was a huge thing that he did there. That tax gathering franchise was a gold mine. It was a money tree that would never fail to crop. It was as good a guarantee of financial security that you could ever have hoped for in those days. And yet he turned his back on it and he left it behind. And there would have been no going back to that. The moment the Romans realized that their revenue was no longer coming in, they would have sold the franchise to someone else. That would have been it for Matthew. He had turned his back on the dishonest and corrupt life he had been living, and there was going to be no going back to it. Very different from those other two would-be disciples. And it's a question everyone who professes to be a Christian needs to ask themselves. Is there a past that we have left behind? Because there should be. It may not have been a life of thieving and cheating like Matthew's was. And it doesn't mean that we never fall into sin anymore, but it does mean that our life is no longer characterized by sin. It does mean that when we do fall into sin, it now grieves us. John Blanchard put it this way. He said, before we believed, we leapt into sin and loved it. Now that we do believe, we lapse into sin and loathe it. That's the kind of decision that Matthew made. And it's the kind of decision every genuine Christian has made. On his final visit to Jerusalem, Jesus had an encounter with another rich man, a ruler, who wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And during their conversation, Jesus told him to turn his back on his wealth. And when the man heard that, he was very sad, because he was a wealthy man. There was nothing wrong with the man having wealth, but it meant everything to him. And the inference is that it was just too big a thing for that rich man to let go. In response to him, Jesus looked at him and he said this. He said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Here in the case of Matthew, the camel has just gone through the eye of the needle. By the grace of God. This call from Jesus to Matthew to follow him was a call to repentance, a call to change his mind about what was important to him. He was changing direction. Spiritual things were going to be more important to him than material things. When we believe, when we choose to follow the Lord Jesus, we become a new creature. We are a new creation. We are born again. The old has gone, the new has come. And what happens to Matthew now? And from then on? Well, in due course, as I've said, Jesus was to appoint Matthew as one of the apostles, one of the 12 apostles. Matthew was going to be a great minister for Christ. And these verses we are looking at here, they were written by the man himself. Yet I've had to go to Luke's account to see the emphasis on what Matthew gave up. He himself was too humble to make a thing of just how much he had left behind. He let someone else write that down. I think humility is an important characteristic of every believer, but it is essential for anyone in ministry, like Matthew was going to be. And his ministry starts straight away. Have a look at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. As I say, Luke calls it a banquet that Matthew had. And who's there? More tax collectors, like Matthew, from other franchises. Maybe even tax collectors who were senior to him or junior to him. And then these people referred to as sinners. Now, that was a generic term for those who were outwardly living lives that were immoral, contrary to the moral law of Moses. It would have included prostitutes, maybe those who were openly their clients, maybe the pimps who controlled those prostitutes. There would have been criminals, there would have been thieves, robbers, murderers, drunkards, addicts of other kinds too. The real low life of the area were there. That's not a great surprise, actually, because no one else would have been seen dead in the house of a tax collector. But these people are there, and there's quite a few of them there. Luke tells us that there was a large crowd of people. And why was Matthew holding a banquet? Why was he throwing this big party? Well, the same reason we have parties. He was celebrating. He was celebrating the fact that he had been saved by grace. This despised, low-life man who everyone hated had been saved from his sins and was now a child of the living God. That's what he's celebrating. And who does he want to tell? The rest of the lowlife in the area. Other tax collectors and sinners. The other people who, like him, were outside the kingdom of heaven and who, in the eyes of everyone else, were considered totally without hope of ever entering that kingdom. And he wants to tell them that he is living proof that anyone could come into the kingdom of God. That is how his ministry starts. In due course, he would become an apostle and write this wonderful gospel that we have in front of us. And he would go far and wide preaching the gospel. There's a great contrast, isn't there? When we see this conversion of Matthew, and then we see the sad response of the Pharisees. Have a look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this is not a polite inquiry. This is an open, scathing criticism. Now, notice how they don't go directly to Jesus. They're probably too scared to do that. They go to his disciples. They were an easier target, I guess. But look at the answer Jesus gives them, verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the first part of his answer is just simple logic. It makes perfect sense. It's ill people who need a doctor, not those who are well. And he had with him a house full of people who were spiritually, critically ill, dangerously ill, facing eternal spiritual death, in fact. And Jesus there was the cure that they desperately needed. And then he says this, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now that was an incredibly forceful statement to make. What Jesus was saying to those Pharisees was, you know the Bible like the back of your hand, but you have not got a clue what it means. He's quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is he getting at there? Well, the book of Hosea is about a good husband called Hosea and his unfaithful wife called Gomer. And the whole point of the whole book is that although his wife was repeatedly unfaithful, her husband was repeatedly forgiving and merciful towards her. And it is a picture of Israel, God's people, being unfaithful to God over and over again, and yet God being merciful and forgiving them again and again and again. These Pharisees had no idea about the true nature of Almighty God. They thought they did, but they hadn't got a clue. Yes, Matthew was a sinner, a bad one, and he had a house full of sinners. Yet every one of them could gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven just by calling on the mercy of God, the one they had sinned against, because that is his nature. He is a merciful God. The sad fact was that those Pharisees were as far from the kingdom of God as any of those in Matthew's house were that day. They thought they were in the kingdom, that they were just as far away as any of those others were. The problem was that they were depending on their own self-righteousness, and they couldn't see their own rotten, sinful hearts at all. They were just as lost as that house full of sinners, and just as lost as Matthew had been. What a contrast between the response to Jesus of Matthew on the one hand and the response of the Pharisees on the other. Matthew's is positive. He embraces the call. The Pharisees is negative, and they reject the message that Jesus is bringing. Then Jesus ends with these words, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Just as well, really, isn't it? Because if Jesus had come to call the righteous, heaven would be an empty place. And it certainly wouldn't include any of us. Matthew was unrighteous. He was a sinner, but was called by God. I expect many more in that house that day were called too. We don't know, but I guess they were, because they were unrighteous sinners too. And so are we, each one of us. And let me say this, if you are outside the kingdom of heaven, then God is calling you too. Let me urge you to do what Matthew did. Leave the old life behind and follow the Saviour. Let's sing, shall we?